push the button. Am I pushing the mute button? Am I pushing the mute button or? Yeah, that, okay. Yeah,
that should do it.
Awesome. Okay, good. All right. Welcome, everybody. I don't know why they had me going first, because what I'm teaching here has nothing to do with making disciples or maturing disciples. And it's kind of interesting that they chose me to do Romans chapter 9. Actually, about, 12 years ago, we had one of these conferences we used to have back in the day in San Diego, like a missions conference or something like that. And they asked me to do a class about predestination. And I thought, okay, because that's not the stuff we do at these conferences we used to have, right? And so they gave me the smallest room on the assumption that probably no one would be actually interested in that. All right, and so I started the class, and every seat was filled. They were lining the sides, the back, standing up, and people out in the hallway. I thought, oh, that's interesting. So I started the class by asking a question. How many here believe in predestination? And only one person raised their hand, and it was me. And I said, if you can read Romans 8 and 9, and you tell me that you don't believe in predestination, what did you just read? I mean, the word is there. So we had to talk about that a little bit. So we're going to do like some theology here. Just a snippet, a 45-minute, like, there you go. I'm not going to do, oh, here's the background of Romans, here's the theme and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to do any of that, because if I do, then I can't do what I was asked to do, which is cover Romans 9. But actually, we're going to go backward. I'm going to start with Romans 8, 28 and 29. There are deep theological implications of this, as there is in the first, 11 chapters of Romans. Here we go. Romans 8, 28 and 29. All right. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. So apparently, he predestined somebody. It's there. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Now, first of all, we have to get the context. It's always a good idea when you're interpreting a passage to get the context. And the context of this section is that God wants us to be extremely, extremely confident in our salvation if we can assume that we are indeed saved. So that's the purpose, is for us to have confidence. So I've got an opening question. How confident are you in your salvation? You don't have to raise your hand, but you need to answer the question. How confident are you of your salvation? Not to make you feel guilty because you have doubts, all right, but to challenge you to think about that. Because one thing that God wants you to do is to feel very confident, because then you can face anything. We have an anchor behind the veil, and God says, I swear. Why would God even say, I swear anyway? All right. Why would God even say, I swear to anything? But he did that to Abraham when he offered his one and only son on the altar. He said, I swear. All right. So, have you ever been in a situation where you felt like, how can God use this for good? How could this possibly work out for the good? Now, is God's will always done? No. Now, that comes down to this whole sovereignty issue, and we're going to talk about that. Augustine and Calvin and Zwingli, all these guys basically sort of expanded the concept of God's sovereignty to be greater than the other qualities of God, like his love and his justice and his holiness. But God's will is not always done, because otherwise, why would Jesus have asked in Matthew 6:10 that we pray for God's will to be done? So, but even things that go against God's will, even horrible, terrible things that God totally hates that it happened, he's promising you that if you trust in him, God can find a way to work it out for the good in the long run. But that's not the thing I want to focus in on right now. What I want to focus in on is this whole predestination thing. So we have two words here. These are big words here. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Now, human logic says if God foreknows something, he also predestines it. I mean, if God already knows who's going to be saved and lost before you're even born, well, then obviously it's because he determined who would be saved or lost before you're born. And any other thing doesn't make sense. So why is he bothering to do all this stuff? I mean, if he already knows what's going to happen, why does he even bother doing this stuff to kind of change what would happen when he already knows what's going to happen? All right, but I think of God this way. For us, time is linear, right? So we're right here. There's the past. There's the future. There's right now. But God, if I understand God correctly, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I was? No. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. So God is just, there it is. Now, that'll give you a headache. If you think about that, that will drive you absolutely insane. All right? But that's the reality. So foreknowledge does not imply predestination. Now, predestination implies foreknowledge, but foreknowledge does not imply predestination. Now, in human logical terms, it doesn't work that way. So here, let me paraphrase this passage. Those who God, in his foreknowledge, knew would be saved through the blood of Jesus, he predestined the possibility of that salvation. All right, now, I admit I'm reading in here, but I'm reading it in through the lens of the rest of the Bible. So let me sort of do my own paraphrase. All right. Those who God, in his foreknowledge, knew would be saved through the blood of Jesus, he predestined the possibility of that happening. But who did God predestine for salvation? The answer is every single person that he ever created. All right? And that's my job to kind of show that, demonstrate that, at least through this passage. All right? Now, not everybody sees it that way. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian sees it that way. Because there are some people who say, in fact, let's read this passage. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Two possibilities. There's one group of people in the universe who he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. In other words, the number of people he predestined is exactly equal to the number of the ones that he called, is exactly equal to the number that he justified, is exactly equal to the number that he glorified. That's Calvinism. The other possibility is those he predestined, those he called, those he justified, and those he glorified. All right? Those are your two possibilities. Got it? Now, according to Calvinism, there's two kinds of people. There's the elect and the reprobate. Now, which of those two words is in the Bible? Elect. Is the word reprobate in the Bible help you out? No, it's not. All right, so that's called double predestination. And Zwingli famously said, those God predestines to hell glorify him equally as those he predestines to heaven. Whew, wow, that's a pretty tough saying. All right. So, predestination is real. So I believe that if we go to verse 29, Remember, here's my little paraphrase. Let me go back and show you that little paraphrase there. All right. Those who God in his foreknowledge knew would be saved by the blood of Jesus, he predestined the possibility of that salvation. But actually, everybody has the possibility of salvation. Everybody is predestined in that sense. All right, but then there's a group of people who basically we call them Calvinists. We could have just as well call them Zwingliists, or we could call them Augustinians. All right, so and we talked about this in our class yesterday. This idea of total depravity. The idea, and they would misuse Romans 5 to teach, Romans 5, 12 through 20, to teach that total depravity. In other words, we literally are born already guilty of the sin of Adam. Is there somewhere in the Bible that clearly seems to disprove that we're born guilty of somebody else's sin? Is there? Ezekiel 18, but others. Ezekiel 18 is the obvious one. All right, so we're born totally depraved. And the thing is, one thing is, TULIP, this thing I'm describing, Calvinism, it's more logical than Christianity. All right, just so you know. That's why a lot of people get caught up into this thing. It makes a lot of sense. Because if we're born, already having inherited the sin of Adam and totally depraved and completely unable to even respond to God's grace so that nothing we could do could ever possibly have any result of our being saved, then the only possibility is that our election be unconditional. All right, that's unconditional election. And then this is the one that it kind of gets me mad. It gets me flat out. It gets me angry. The idea of limited atonement. But if we are totally depraved and completely unable to respond to the grace of God in any way whatsoever, the only hope we have is that God chooses us, then by definition, that means limited atonement, which means Jesus died for the predestined ones. And by the way, according to what I'm teaching, that means everybody. Oh, wait, that's what the Bible says. Okay, well, never mind that. Never mind that. Okay. Limited atonement. Whew. Yeah, that gets me kind of going. All right, what about 1 Timothy 2:4? God desires that the elect be saved. Is that what it says? What does it say? God desires that all be saved. So in other words, if God desires all to be saved, but then he only elects certain ones and the reprobate all go to hell, that's a really confusing thing. That doesn't make any sense to me. And then there's Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 through 20, where God says to us, look, I put before you today life and death, blessings and curses. And he says, now you have no choice in this, but just so you know, one of those is going to happen to you, and too bad, because it's already decided, so you have no choice. That's not what he says. He says, now choose life. Well, if TULIP is right, then what's that about? That doesn't make any sense. Oh, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, Jesus died for a few. No? I thought that's what it said. Because that's what limited atonement means. All right, God died for a few, and the rest, too bad. I mean, but just so you know, you're glorifying God. In going to hell, you're demonstrating his justice and his wrath, and that's part of the whole deal. So when you go to hell, you do glorify God. I'm not saying that's true. I'm just quoting some other people. By the way, your friends who believe in Calvinism will never say that, but I'll talk about that in a second. All right, but then my favorite, 1 John 2:2. Jesus died for the sins of part of the world. No, that's not what it says. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And we could go on and on and on. And by the way, for those in the Romans class, even Moo, the author of even the Calvinist Moo, even he says Romans 8, 28 and 29 does not support Calvinism. Even he says that. He's smart enough to figure that one out. So a basic rule of a biblical interpretation is, and we have a class on hermeneutics going on right now, is first of all, when you have a difficult passage, ask the first question is, what does it certainly not mean? Alright, so those he foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, and those he called, justified, he glorified. Again, there's only two possibilities. Which one is absolutely ruled out? Well, we already know the answer to that, so there's only one other possibility. All right, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. That means if God has chosen you, too bad, you're going to go to heaven whether you like it or not. Of course, everybody wants to go there, so this part of the tulip is not such a big deal. But then there's perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Now, in the 1900s, there's some theologians that create what I call happy Calvinism. And so they have like 4-point Calvinism. I won't get off into that. But they kind of notice limited atonement's very problematic. So they want to have like point number 1, 2, 4, and 5. I don't want to spend too much time on that because I want to get back to the scripture. All right. So, and again, we're going to use Romans 9 to demonstrate what I'm talking about, but I believe the correct interpretation is God has predestined all those who are willing to eternal life. All right? Those he predestined. All right. But then not all that are predestined are called because we have to get off our butts and do our job there. And, I mean, I don't know about you. Have you ever asked somebody to come to church and they turned you down? All right? So, not all are justified. And is it possible that somebody could be saved and then lose their salvation later on? Well, yeah, obviously. I mean, if not, then let's just take the book of Hebrews and just take a pair of scissors and cut it out because that's the whole subject of Hebrews. Okay, got it? So, it's the descending order. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Okay? Now let's start in verse 31, because again, remember, he's doing this not to defeat Calvinism. Alright, he's telling us because he wants us to feel incredibly freed, confident, that we're saved. So let's read on. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. A nice reference to Abraham, who was a foreshadow of Jesus. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against Chloe? Who would dare to bring any charge against Chloe? And God says, I rebuke that person or that demon or whatever it is. Who would do that? God, whom God has chosen. It's God who justifies. I mean, if God justifies, and by the way, we talked about this yesterday, sanctification is a process. Even salvation is a process. But justification is not a process. Justification, it happened, it's done. If you're justified, there's a lot of already but not yet stuff in the whole, read my book on in Christ. But there's, of those things we have in Christ, one of them, justification, that's not a process, folks. If you're in Christ, you have been justified. Which means just as if I'd never sinned. Right? Who then is the one who condemns? Anybody? Going to stand in the face of God and say, I condemn that person. Go to Zechariah. They're trying to do that with Joshua. And God says, No. Joshua, give him a white robe. Good to go. All right? That's in Zechariah chapter wherever, 4 or so. No one! Christ who Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. And he is interceding for us. And who's getting the Father's attention? Jesus or your obnoxious neighbor? Well, how about Jesus, even your own guilty conscience? Who's getting God's attention? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and I want to ask, are you convinced? And don't say yes unless you actually are. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, governments, political parties, sickness, whatever. Height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, there's only one thing that can separate you from the love of God, and that is in Christ Jesus. And that is you. Alright? Right, that's the only thing. Is this a proof text for perseverance of the saints? Is this a proof text for once saved, always saved? The answer is, it could be. It could be. I mean, put it this way, if once saved, always saved was true, then this passage would work, right? Now, it doesn't mention the exception, which is nothing, no power, nothing can take away your salvation. It doesn't mention the exception, which is, but if you choose to, you know, Hebrews 10, 25 through 31, deliberately and willfully continue in sin over an extended period of time to the, you know. Anyway, the possibility of losing our salvation is real. So who is predestined, called, justified, and glorified? According to Calvinism, a tiny minority of all people, all others were created for the simple purpose so that God could destroy them in hell. Now, in my opinion, what Paul is saying, those who are predestined, called, justified, and glorified are those that he foreknew. Who is it that has been predestined, called, justified, and glorified? It says it right in that passage. Those he foreknew. All right? Those he foreknew. Now, does it sometimes give me a headache to think that that's not equal to those he predestined? Yes. Like I said, Christianity is not as logical as Calvinism. It's just true. Alright? And you have to understand, almost every false doctrine you come across in evangelical Christianity is the direct result of the things on that list up there. Pray Jesus into your heart that the only reason that it even exists is because of this. Alright? Once saved, always saved. The only reason it even exists, because if you just read the Bible, you'd never come to pray Jesus into your heart. All right? This idea that baptism is a work, therefore it has nothing to do with salvation. First of all, it's not a work, but that's a whole other thing. That's Romans 6, 1 through 4. Anyway, I'm going to get off on that, so I better stop getting off on that. It is true that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, love of God that is in Christ Jesus, with the obvious exception of ourselves. So Romans 8, 31 through 39, it's like a courtroom scene. Read Romans 8, 31 through 39. It's like a courtroom scene. And the judge is the Father. And the defense attorney is Jesus Christ. All right? Now, how confident would you feel if you're in court and the judge was God and the defense attorney was Jesus Christ? That's what Paul is doing right here. That's what he's doing. He says we are more than conquerors, verse 37. The word is hypernikomen. Hyper, which means like, you know, anybody know somebody who's hyper? Yeah, they're like, wow, they're really hyper, right? He says, we are hyper conquerors. We are super conquerors. I mean, Captain America, you know, yeah, he's a wimp. All right? Now, let's get to Romans 9, which was my assignment. Okay, oops. Well, let's get to Romans 9. All right, here we go. I speak the truth in Christ. This is Paul speaking here. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. There's the adoption of sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. There's the patriarchs. From them is traced to you in ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all forever. Praised. Amen. However, I'm going to skip to the next section because that's not related to my main thing. Where I'm talking about is predestination. So we'll get back to that, later today upstairs. Here we go. Here, we're returning to the argument, to this diatribe. It is not as though God's word had failed. He's talking about the law here. All right? For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. All right, so, like, not all Americans are Americans. Not all cats are cats. All right, this is kind of weird. So what he's saying is, not all those who are Israel physically are Israel spiritually. Not all those who are genetically descended from Abraham are actually spiritually descended from Abraham. Who are those who are spiritually descended from Abraham? The answer is, read the book of Romans. How about read Romans chapter 4? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Those are the true circumcision. And it's not like God's plan failed. It's that Israel failed. And if you want to call that a failure on God's part, then you're blaming God for giving us a free will. And I'm not going to blame God for that. Thank you, God. Because if he didn't give us free will, that means that he doesn't love us. And then the whole thing just doesn't work so well. All right? Yeah, that's what we have going on here. Oh, let me see. So he says, not all Israel are Israel. It is the children of promise who are saved, not the physical descendants of Abraham. All right, let me read on. Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Through Isaac as opposed to through Ishmael, who was another descendant of Abraham. But he was not the child of the promise. And what is the promise? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what did Abraham believe? He believed his promises. All right. Anyway, in other words, it is not the children by physical descent are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, who had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, there's that election thing, God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. All right, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. Now, not all physical Israel are spiritual Israel, and not all spiritual Israel is physical Israel. Both are true. So who are the children of Abraham? It's the one who walks like Abraham walked. They're the ones who leave Ur. Those are the ones who leave everything behind and walk by faith. It's the ones who follow Abraham out of Ur and follow him to Mount Moriah, which is the place you lay on the altar, the blessings that he gave you because you trust him to give you even greater blessings. All right? So what's this election? Now remember, in Calvinism, there's the elect and the reprobate. All right? So basically then, in this section, what he's saying, he's giving examples of God's predestination. And let me kind of give a quick summary before I go into the details. Basically, every example of God's predestination is for salvation. Every time... God, by the way, God very rarely intervenes. Like, if you're late to work and you pray for God to change the light from red to green, it's not going to happen. There's a little timer in there, and, you know, it's possible. But God does not normally intervene. You just get up early enough, you know? All right? And, you know, there's COVID viruses running around in the air, and Christians get it just equally as everybody else, you know? God very, very rarely intervenes in history, in your life, but he does occasionally, right? But every time he does, it's for salvation. So he chose the younger over the older, right? He chose Jacob over Esau. Why? So that we could be saved. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? So that we could be saved. He did what he did to Judas. Why? So that we could be saved. Every single predestining action of God, every single one, maybe there's an exception I haven't heard about, but if so, it's, I don't think it's in the Bible. Maybe it's something I don't know about. But every time, again, I believe God very, very rarely interferes because he respects your autonomy. If you have parents who didn't respect your autonomy, it gets you pretty frustrated, doesn't it? Okay. Now, when you're eight, you don't get to be autonomous, you know, but when you're 22, you know, it's time to be autonomous. Parents, just get out of my life sort of thing. All right. That's what you think. And I can't blame you sometimes. You know what I'm saying? God, unlike your parents sometimes, respects your autonomy. But God occasionally says, nope, after all, I am the sovereign God. And no, actually, this is going to happen. So God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, it's not like he hated Esau. We know that. I mean, what did he do to Esau? He gave him wealth. The whole nation of Edom is descended from Esau. He had children, wealth. God blessed Esau tremendously. But in order to tell us that the Gentile would be chosen over the Jew at some point, which is what's going on in the book of Romans, he says, I chose the younger one. In this case, it's going to be obnoxious to the Jewish people. In this case, Jacob is the Gentiles. And Esau is the Jews. Here's the background to Romans 9. The bottom line is, the Jewish Christians there in Rome are saying to God, we are really ticked off. You're making it way too easy for those Gentiles to be saved. And there's a few things that gets God really angry. But if you're going to withhold salvation from somebody because you don't like them, or because of whatever, all right, that gets God really upset. So he's going to say, who are you? You know, God doesn't normally use that tone. You know, that's not a normal God tone. Like, who are you? God's more like, I hold you in the palm of my hand and you're the apple of my eye. But every once in a while, God says, who are you? And basically the Jews are saying to God, no, we actually disagree. You need to either not let them in at all, or at the very least make them do all the stuff that we had to do the whole time. As if that was getting them saved. You know what I'm saying? So that's why God's a little bit ticked off. But he's talking about his predestination. He said, because of my sovereign will and my predestination, I said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now the Jews are mad. But the interesting thing is, every example that he's using is him going, showing favor to who? To the Jews. I mean, God was constantly choosing them over other people, right? And they're like, that is great. And so for one time he chooses somebody over them and they're throwing a temper tantrum. That's, you know, so that's why God's a little bit upset. And I think Paul probably is a little bit upset also. So if you detect an edge as we read through this, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And by the way, read the book of Malachi and you get what's going on, because there they're saying God has stopped loving us. That's not the problem in Malachi. The problem is they've stopped being loyal to God. That's another sermon. All right, where was I? It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. All right? In Genesis 25:19-26, it says the older will serve the younger. And that's true in the case of Jacob and Esau. It's also true in the case of Isaac and Ishmael. All right. In Exodus 33:19, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. All right. Here's the end point. These unseen Jewish opponents of Paul feel that the Jews deserve salvation and the Gentiles need to kind of, you know, bow down to them. But God says it does not depend on human effort or will. It depends on God's effort and God's will. And so for them to say they don't deserve salvation, that gets God a little bit upset. So verse 17 through 19, he just gives some more examples, right? So I'll start in verse 16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I will raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, believe it or not, he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that the Jews could be saved, and so that even Pharaoh could be saved. In fact, I think Pharaoh almost made it. I think Pharaoh came this close. You talk about Judas. You know, God kind of jerked Judas around a little bit, and it led to the salvation of tens or hundreds of millions of people. That's sort of a good thing. Well, what about Judas? I don't know, who betrayed Jesus worse, Peter or Judas? Is there anything in the prophecy that said Judas would indeed actually go to hell? No. Could Judas have repented? Could Pharaoh have repented? Because I believe even in his crazy sovereign power, God jerks people around always for our benefit, always without exception. And even then, it's not like he's stealing somebody's salvation. He's just using their prior predisposition in a bad way to our advantage. That's God's predestination. All right, getting back to that, let me see. I have only about 3 minutes to go. Therefore, God has mercy and wants to have mercy, and he hardens those who he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? In other words, if that's the case, then we just, you know, God's kind of just doing whatever he wants, and so we can do whatever we want. Shall what is, and then he says, but who are you, O human, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? Which is exactly what he did to every single person he's writing to in the book of Romans. All right. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, who he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? So that's God's predestination. I wish I had more time, but hey, I'm going to end 1 minute early because, you know, that's always a good thing. All right, well, actually, one little comment. Romans 9:22. Objects, He talks about objects of wrath. That's a tough passage. Objects of wrath. All right. He says, those whose ends is destruction. So, in other words, those who God knows will be destroyed, essentially. Those are the objects of his wrath. Sure, God predestines what he will, but all of it is about his desire to save as many as possible. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, and my phone is ringing right now, which is so embarrassing. Plus, even worse, it's a crank call. All right, so let's summarize then. Predestination, that's in the Bible. And God's predestination is that every person have the opportunity for salvation. And God very, very rarely intervenes in the course of human history and human lives. And every time he does so, as he's saying here, it's for our benefit. And the reason there's a little edge here is because there's some people out there who are not happy with God's plan. They're wanting themselves to be saved, and they're not thinking about everybody else. So let's apply that. And anyway, that's it. And I think we have a break right now. Okay, great. Yes, and I ended right on time. All right. Very good. Thanks, everybody. Okay, there's that. Okay.